I'm going to speak to you tonight about the King. Christ is the King. Bobby's talking about the moon. Certain people used to worship the moon. Some people even gone to the moon. They didn't stay there. They like to come back here again. So this must be a better place than the moon. They like to worship the one who created the moon. I don't think it's getting any bigger. It can't get any bigger. It may appear to be nearer. Well, you've all got these. We'll start off by reading a few verses. Let us turn over, first of all, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 19, and then we're going to keep the Bible handy. We're going to have a lot of scriptures we're going to turn to. Revelation 19, and we'll read it, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May I suggest it's a good thing when we think of kings that we let our thoughts go to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really is the King of Kings. It's difficult for people being born and raised in the United States to understand the idea of a king. You've never had a king here. You threw the first one out of office. He never came over, I don't think. He never set feet on the United States, but he thought he ruled it. It was one of his colonies, that's what he called it. And then they decided they didn't want him. So George III was thrown out, and the United States was declared a republic. So you don't understand a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And a king usually has a sphere in which he rules and reigns, and it's called his kingdom. And you go to the Bible, you read about a number of kings. It would be very interesting, I haven't done it, but it would be very interesting to take a concordance and trace through every reference to a king. Even in the nation of Israel, there were some good kings and some bad kings. The first three kings who reigned over that nation, the one the name of Saul, he was the people's choice, he reigned for 40 years. He was followed by David, who reigned for 40 years. And he was followed by his son Solomon, who reigned for 40 years. These were the first three kings over that nation. After the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam took over, and it was during his reign, very early, that the nation split in two. And 10 tribes took to the north. They were referred to as Israel. Sometimes they took the name of Ephraim, which was the predominant tribe, as you heard this morning in the Bible study. And then the lower section, the southern section, was a combination of Judah with Benjamin and the Levites. And all others who, for conviction, left their own tribes and went down and went under the standard of Judah. It was known as Judah. Now, under the Northern Confederacy, there never was a good king. They hadn't one good king. They're all bad men. Under the standard of Judah, they had one or two good kings. Not a lot of bad ones. Then ultimately, they lost the kingdom. And from the time that Nebuchadnezzar came up and destroyed them, destroyed the city and the temple, took them captive, took the princes away, Israel has never had a king. Oh, it's true they're back in the land today, but while they're back in the land and acknowledged as a nation once again, they don't have a temple, they don't have a priest, and they don't have a king. But it may not be so very long before they'll be looking for a king again. You remember, in the early days they said, we want to have a king to be like the others. We don't want to be different from others. They got a king. And they paid a price for it. So there's quite a lot to be learned in reading through the Bible about kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the King of the Jews. He's referred to as the King of Glory. He's the King of Righteousness, and so on. When we read that verse in Revelation, he is the King of Kings. Now let us go back for a moment or two and look at the top line of your sheet. He is the King in prefigure. Let us read in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Reading verse 1, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train of camels that bear spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. When the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. Gave no more such abundance of spices as these, which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Here's a very remarkable record of the queen of Sheba, visiting Solomon. Now, of all the kings mentioned in the Old Testament, I think Solomon is the one that draws attention more than any of them. It's true his father David was a great man, but the nation never prospered as much under the rule of David as it did under the rule of Solomon. Now there are certain things that I have marked out for you that characterize Solomon. There was the wisdom that he displayed. A wise man was Solomon. But the question arises, where did Solomon get his wisdom? Now he didn't get it at the school. You may go to the finest university in the land, and you may acquire a great amount of knowledge. If you study hard enough, you'll have a lot of knowledge. But remember, knowledge isn't always wisdom. There's a lot of people who have knowledge, but they don't have the wisdom to know how to use the knowledge. It seems to me we have made a mistake in these days. We think that knowledge is everything. If you know this and know that and know the next thing, you're all right, no? There are a lot of knowledgeable crooks in the country today. Very knowledgeable. They know how to pick the very best of locks. They know how to deceive this one and that one. A lot of criminals have a lot of knowledge. But unfortunately, they don't have wisdom. Wisdom is different from knowledge. But now when you think of what we read of in the New Testament, behold, a greater than Solomon is here, referring to Christ. You see, he is greater than Solomon. Greater than Solomon in wisdom. Wisdom was something that Solomon received. It was given to him, as it were, as a gift. It was divinely imparted. He asked God for wisdom, and he got it. Now James tells us that if we lack wisdom, we can ask, and God will give us wisdom. Now you see, as I have mentioned, knowledge is going to cost you something. If you're going to go and study for it, you don't get it for nothing. Even if you don't go to university, you're going to spend time. It's going to cost you time and effort to become knowledgeable in certain areas. Now, wisdom is a different matter. Said, if you lack wisdom, ask it. There's two kinds of wisdom, James says. There's the wisdom that cometh from above, and the wisdom which is of earth, earthly. I think most of us here tonight realize that if you put up the balance, that the wisdom that cometh from above, that's what we want. We want the wisdom that cometh from heaven. Now, Solomon was a king already on the throne, but he said, now I'll need wisdom. I'll need wisdom to know how to rule this people. And I'm sure at times we only wish that all those who get into the seat of authority would have that same desire, that they would have the desire to have wisdom, to know how to operate when they're in the seat of authority. Solomon said, I'll need wisdom. He was only 18 years of age, and he became king. He reigned for 40 years, and it says here, when he was an old man, he made all his mistakes. He died when he was 58, so you know how old is. He died when he was 58. So don't blame me for being an old man if you're 58 years old. He wanted wisdom. But here, a greater than Solomon is here. Did Christ have greater wisdom than Solomon? Now, the Lord's wisdom was not something that was imparted to him. It was not something he acquired. He is wisdom. He is wisdom. And all the wisdom of the Godhead is invested in him. He is the wisdom of God, for he is God. A greater than Solomon. Our king has greater wisdom than Solomon. But Solomon acquired something else. And when the Queen of Sheba came along, she saw this. He was a wealthy man. In fact, you sometimes wonder if he was too wealthy. He acquired great riches. Gold and silver, and horses, which he should not have had as the king. However, he got the horses up from Egypt. He got gold, he got silver, and he wasn't content with one wife. You know how expensive it is to get married today? And after you get married, you've still got the expenses all the life through. How some of them think they can keep 2, 3, or 4, I don't know. Most of you men know it's difficult enough just to keep yourself and one wife. Solomon, he wasn't content with that. He had hosts of them. How did he keep 100 of them? Solomon made awful mistakes. But he was wealthy. Tremendous amount of wealth. Built himself a beautiful house, a beautiful palace. And then, of course, he was responsible for seeing that beautiful temple built with all its gold and silver and decorations and all the vessels thereon. Wealth. Of course, it has been pointed out by others that he went too far with his wealth. And of all the things he brought in, two of the outstanding things was peacocks and monkeys. You spend your wealth on peacocks and monkeys? The man who pointed that out to us, he showed, he said that peacocks are always indicative of pride. You know, you've seen the peacock that spread out its tail and it struts around there, croaking away. Pride. It's proud as a peacock. You've heard that said often, haven't you? It's proud as a peacock. Struts around with all its pride, showing off its colour, see? And if you go to the zoo, you'll find more children gathered around the monkey cage than any other place. Laughing. They always like to see the fun of the monkeys. Solomon, in spite of all his wisdom, was tripped up with peacocks and monkeys. Pride and amusement. However, in a great wealth, what about our king, the greater than Solomon? Would it be possible to estimate the wealth of our king? And it's not something he acquired. It was his, inherently his. For he is the great creator. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The wealth in all the mines are his. Whether they be gold mines or silver mines or coal mines, copper mines. All the wealth in the earth is his by right of creation. They're quarreling today about the oil. Whose oil is it? It's his oil. You put it there. The wealth of creation belongs to him. And none of us yet have ever been up there to see what he's got up there beyond the starry skies. Is going to be a great eye-opener to us when we see some of the wealth he has up there, some of the glories of his wealth, wealth untold. A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon had only a little, just a little pick of what's in this world. But the Lord owns it all, not only in this sphere, but in all the planets, and we don't know yet what's on them. He owns them all. Greater than Solomon in wealth. And he didn't acquire it. His by right. But the work he performed, Solomon was a great man. Think of that temple he built. Magnificent place it must have been. And when it was completed, dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple. But the temple didn't last. The day came when Nebuchadnezzar with his host came along and destroyed Solomon's beautiful temple. It was a material thing, beautiful no doubt to the eyes of men. The house he built for himself must have been magnificent. The throne that he sat on, that ivory throne with the beautiful steps going up to it. Everything to dazzle the eye. But then, is destroyed, is gone. But what about our king, who's the greater than Solomon? He's building a temple that shall never be destroyed. And it's not a material temple, it's a spiritual temple. Not being built by stones brought out of the quarries and taken up to the site. Being built by living stones. You and me and every other believer dug out of the quarry of sin, shaped and dressed and put into position in that beautiful spiritual temple. That temple shall never be destroyed. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when he takes his church home to the glory, there won't be a stone missing. It'll be complete. Perfect. Oh, he's building a beautiful temple. Paul tells us about it in the epistle to the Ephesians. But then also, you think of Solomon, And I've indicated to you already the time that he reigned, great king, reigned for 40 years. Presidents in this country go in for 4 years. Sometimes they put them back in for a second time and then they're sorry for it. Sometimes they put them in the first time and sorry for it. But 4 years, you have a time to put them on again and put them back in, the case may be. And kings go on to the throne. Now I have known in my day and generation at least one king who had to abdicate. He was proclaimed king but never crowned king. He had to abdicate. But mostly they go on until they die. I've known of two who have died in my lifetime. And the moment the king dies, they say, the king is dead, long live the king. So what does that mean? Well, the king's dead, but his son automatically has become king. So they say, the king is dead, so long live the king. But when King George VI died, they said, the king is dead, long live the queen. And she's still there. I think if I remember correctly, it was 1952. I think it was February 1952. She was proclaimed queen, they said, when she was sitting up a tree somewhere in India. She was away on a tour at the time her father died. This is a long time now. She's been longer on the throne of Britain than what Solomon was on the throne of Israel. He reigned for 40 years. She was up there in 1952, and we're now into 1993. It's a long time to reign, but she hadn't gone as long yet as her predecessors, Queen Victoria. She had a long reign. During her reign, Great Britain became great. However, Solomon reigned for 40 years, a long time, came to an end. But do you realize this, that when our king is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his reign shall never cease. It's true, we often sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till wind shall wax and wane no more. I often think that the hymn writer who wrote these words was thinking, of course, in terms of the millennial reign. Now, the millennial reign is only for 1,000 years. Doesn't seem long in God's way of reckoning. But Christ's reign doesn't finish at the end of the millennial reign. Because it's when he has everything perfected that he hands it back over to the Father. And then, when you're ushered into the eternal reign, then Christ will be all and in all. No one will ever take him from his throne. He'll occupy the throne with the Father. And you and I will be associated with him if we know him now as Lord and crown him as King. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the Queen of Sheba came a long distance to see King Solomon. I wonder why people today are reluctant to make the acquaintance of the King of Kings. If you had an invitation this week to come to the governor's house in Raleigh, and the governor wanted to see you, would you refuse that invitation? Now, don't misunderstand, I don't want one. I'm not asking for an invitation up there, but still, if I got one, I don't think I could, in all fairness, refuse it. I'd like to go up and see what he wants to learn, what he wants to know about, see? But I'd be glad to go and see him and talk with him if he so desires, but I'm not likely to get that. Although I did have communications from the previous governor. But suppose you got an invitation to go up to the White House and go in and see the man and his wife that live there now. Would you like to go? Would you refuse to go? Some folk would consider that the greatest experience of a lifetime. To be able to go in to the White House and sit in one of the private rooms with the president or his wife. and have a meal with them. You might be able to get some grits if you went there, for he understands southern fare, I understand. See? But I think that would be wonderful. Suppose you got an invitation to Buckingham Palace to go in to see the Queen and the Prince. Would you go? And why is it that people today would place a great value upon these things? But here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor, that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they won't come. You will not come to me, he said, that you might have life. They won't come. Can you understand? Now there's another king mentioned here. I want you to turn to Genesis 14 for a moment. Genesis chapter 14. This was long before the nation of Israel was brought into existence. Look at verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. The wonderful chapter of Genesis 14, we haven't time even to touch on it today. But it's the record of a great battle. In fact, it's the record in the Word of God of the first battle. And whatever your thing is mentioned for the first time, you know now the theory. You go to the thing for the first time, the foundation is laid. This is the first battle. And Abraham is coming back from that battle. He has won. He's going to meet a few kings. The king of Sodom is coming out to meet him. He's going to make an offer to him. But before the king of Sodom gets there, the king of Salem comes in. Man called Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes in there and he said, blessed be the Most High God, blessed be Abraham. He's going to bless Abraham. When I come over to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7, a whole chapter more or less, setting forth the fact that our king is greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king of righteousness. He was king of peace. But our king is righteousness, and he is our peace. He's far superior to Melchizedek. You see, a king usually gets into the position of being king because of who he is, his relationship. He's a man who's a king, and his son is heir to the throne, and so on, handed down. Melchizedek, though, is different. Melchizedek, you have nothing of his genealogy whatsoever. Nothing about his father, nothing about his mother, nothing about his family. Nothing like that is mentioned him. Simply, he lived. He was king of righteousness, he was king of peace. But Christ is greater than Melchizedek. See, Christ is eternal. It's perfectly true. He speaks of God as being his Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, John 17. But while he had a relationship with an eternal Father, there's no such thing as an eternal Mother, or even a Holy Mother. It's all wrong. He was taught like that. But when he comes down to this earth, he has an earthly mother, but no earthly father. It's the great mystery of the virgin birth. He is Christ, greater than Solomon. He had no beginning of days, no end of days. He is the eternal one. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. Now you see, Abraham was coming back from the battle, and Melchizedek blessed him. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham, was in the loins of Abraham. And the teaching of Hebrews 7 is this, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham. But who, when you come to Hebrews chapter 7, here is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to Melchizedek as a priest. And remember, Melchizedek was a king priest. Now, Aaron wasn't a king. Aaron was a priest, but no king. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not after the pattern of Melchizedek. He's after the pattern of Aaron, but not after the order of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Without beginning of days, without end of days, greater than Melchizedek, great king. Now look at these next little sections I've given you there. The king in prediction. Now look at Zechariah 9:9 for a moment. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of an ass. Here is the coming of the king predicted. Now you don't need to go very far, and even in your thoughts you can connect that up very easily. It was Israel's great day of decision. It's coming near the time for the Lord to go to the cross, and he's coming into Jerusalem. You remember how he sent his two disciples to get that young colt, and they brought him. And on the back of that young donkey he rode into Jerusalem. And the people threw their palm branches in the road, and their coats and so on. They're shouting, Hosanna in the highest! Thy king cometh! And the king rode into Jerusalem that day, and they didn't recognize him. They refused to recognize him. But here the king was predicted. Now look at Isaiah 32 for a moment. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 32. And I like this word here in Isaiah. This one. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Here's the rule of the king. A king shall reign in righteousness. Now that's referring to the millennial reign. For in the millennial reign, righteousness will be the standard. A king shall reign in righteousness. That's yet future. He hasn't been acclaimed yet, hasn't been acknowledged, but when he comes back, he shall reign in righteousness. Look at Psalm 72 for a moment. Psalm 72. And here again we have words about the psalm, about the king. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. The king predicted here to reign in righteousness. Now very quickly, we've only a few minutes left. The last part is the main part to us, the king in person. Now I've given you some scripture references there. We won't take time to turn to them. It would take too long. You can study them at home. Look at the first one, the recognition of the king. He was recognized as a king at his birth by the wise men. Notice where they came from. They came from the east. You remember what they said? They said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." These no doubt were Gentiles coming from the east. And they recognized that the king was born. They followed the star. The star led them to him. Recognized by the wise men from the east. But then here when we come to the gospel according to John, he was recognized in life now by Nathanael, who was an Israelite. When Nathanael came to him, you remember the Lord said to him, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." It's a strange statement. An Israelite in whom there is no guile. What did he mean by that? You could read it like this. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. You see, Jacob was the man by nature who was crooked, deceiver. Then the day came when his name was changed to Israel, a prince with God. The Lord said to Nathanael, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no crookedness, in whom there is no Jacob, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said, How did you know me? He said, "Before you were called, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Thou art the Messiah, the King of Israel." He made his confession. Recognized in life by Nathanael, the true Israelite. No doubt indicative of what the nation will do in a coming day. But he was recognized in death by Pilate the judge. Pilate didn't come from the east. He wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. He represented the power of Rome from the west. Said Pilate, "What will I then do with Jesus, your king?" And over the cross he had this written, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." While Pilate didn't trust him as Savior, he recognized who he was and acknowledged that he was the King of the Jews. I take these three and join them together. Those from the east and those from the west, along with Israel, one day will acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be recognized. He'll be acknowledged. But then there's the rejection of the king. Why did Pilate reject him? It was a compromise. He wanted to be Caesar's friend. He wanted to be in good favor with the people. Poor Pilate. Seared his own conscience. He said, "Take you him and crucify him." Rejected by Pilate the judge. Rejected by the people. It was the choice of the people. There was Barabbas and there was Christ. "Which of the two were ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Give us Barabbas." "What about this man? Let him be crucified." The people chose to put their king on a cross. The rejected king. It led to his crucifixion. Can you think of it? Have you ever tried to picture in your mind, if you had been there that day and you'd stood at Calvary and you saw the three crosses You said, I know he's a righteous man. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Son of God. But why is he there? Why? Why is he there on that cross? Crucified. Rejected. By the judge. By the people. He's there on the cross. But thank God there's going to be the return of the King. Revelation 19, I read you just a little bit from that. We'll not turn to it again. It's worth reading in your quietness. Our King is going to return. Now remember, we don't speak of him as being King of the Church. He's the head of the Church. Church is a body, he's the head. He's the bridegroom. The Church is a bride. That's true. But he's going to be King. King of the earth. King of kings, and so on. The King will return. This is not speaking now of the rapture. I'm speaking of when he comes to the earth. He'll return according to the divine plan. The King has gone, but the King's coming back. And when he comes back, he'll claim his own. The King's coming back. When he comes, he'll be manifested in divine power. He's coming with a sword out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And he'll deal first of all with his enemies. The beast and the false prophet to be cast into the lake of fire. The devil to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And he'll deal with those who are gathered around Jerusalem at a great battle. He'll deal with his enemies. The King will return and will manifest his divine